Father, we thank you for the pleasure of being together. We thank you for all you've been teaching us as we have looked at the lives of two of your servants. We thank you for the things we can learn from them, where, as Paul said about himself, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We pray, Father, that we may see those things about Francis and Edith Schaeffer's life, where they've been faithful to you, and that we may learn from them how we might more faithfully serve you today in our own lives. We pray you'll be with us in this class that we have now together. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week in our class we were discussing the official founding of Libri, its actual beginning. And I thought what I would do today is just to talk a little bit about how the work of Libri is structured, how it was structured from the beginning and how it still is structured, how it works today. We might start with saying something about the work and prayer, as prayer has always been central to the work of Libri. We saw that last week as we were thinking about the beginning of the work, how the house there, Chalet Les Malaises, which you'll see on your little diagrams that you've got, how the first house was came to the Schaeffers, how they got the money for the down payment and had this place to move into in a really beautiful location. From the very beginning, people started coming. Edith gives a lot of description in the book, both in the Libri story and in the tapestry and in her letters, if you've read any of those, about how different people came. But from the beginning, prayer was central. There are really just a couple of things I want to say about that. First is what Edith calls the praying family. From the very beginning of Libri, there were a group of people who committed themselves to pray for the work of Libri. It started off, as Edith says in the tapestry, with 27 people who received the prayer letters every month, which Edith wrote, just setting out the things that they wanted this group of people who'd promised to pray, the things that they needed them to pray for as the work began to develop. In addition to that, there were, from the beginning, about 350 people on Edith's family letter list. These were people from the various churches and ministries they'd been involved in the States, and she wrote much less frequently, maybe once every 2 or 3 months. She's still writing those letters right up till the present time. Now they're more about once every 6 months, something like that. But she wrote these family letters, sometimes a month, 6 weeks, 2 months, sometimes 3 or 4 months apart. And that was a wider group of people who were interested in hearing about what was happening in their lives and how the work developed. And that family letter has now grown to, of course, a very much larger group of people. But each of the branches of Libri has a praying family. There is a praying family for the branch in Switzerland, for the branch in England, in Holland, and so on. A group of people who have promised to pray for that work and who then regularly receive prayer letters. It isn't very easy actually to get on those lists and stay on them, as anybody who's tried to will find out. We were always very concerned not to send letters to people who didn't want to receive them, partly because there are so many Christian groups who are constantly sending letters to people who never asked for them. And we wanted, it was, I think the Schaeffers felt from the very beginning that it was important to keep in contact with those people who really wanted to be, you to keep in contact with them, and in particular for those who were praying faithfully to be kept up with news and information for their prayers, but at the same time not to be sending letters to people who really didn't want to receive them. What has happened in the last few years, in fact, that each branch regularly will send out a card saying, if you want to continue receiving this letter, please send this back. So it has to actually take an effort by the person if they want to keep on receiving it, because nobody has any interest in sending prayer letters, especially to people who aren't actually going to pray. But in thinking about the praying family, The praying family was always tremendously important to the Schaeffers. They regarded quite seriously the praying family as just as much workers in the work of Le Bris as they were doing the work in their home there in Switzerland. They tried to communicate this in their letters, and they really felt this. Edith feels that to this very time, that the work is completely dependent upon people praying for it. So that praying family may be some person in some little town in rural Ohio, or somebody else in Australia, or somebody else in Germany, or wherever it happens to be, or a family somewhere who are praying regularly for the work. Secondly, as we think about prayer there, from very early on in the work, each Monday was set aside as a day of prayer for the work itself. And that's when members of the praying family usually pray in particular for the work as well, though obviously there are people who are praying every day. But many people who pray for Le Bris pray, as the various branches do, very particularly each Monday of the week. Their middle daughter Susan had the idea, just after the work started, of dividing each day of prayer up into half-hour periods, and people then signing up so that there would be a sort of chain of prayer, praying all through the day for the work of Le Bris. And each of the branches still have that up to this present time. Every Monday morning there is a time of prayer at breakfast, and then a list is put up for people to sign to pray, not because anybody wants to check up on who is praying, but as this commitment to have people praying all the way through the day for the work of the particular branches and the other branches of Le Bris, and what other needs people may have who happen to be there at the time. Each of the branches has kept a list or a book of all the prayer requests that are written down each Monday. Where I worked in Gretchen, that is now several books thick of just sheets of paper, which were produced each week with answers to prayer on them, with things of praise and requests. And it's amazing to look back through those papers over the years and to see the prayers that God has answered over that time. It's actually a very helpful practice, keeping a record of what God has done in answer to your prayers, because we all have such short memories. And we also easily forget what God has done for us. And it's very helpful to actually have a record there where we sit down and we think about, we can see there written out the things we prayed for, which now are no concerns to us at all any longer, because God answered them many years ago or many months ago. And we all forget those so easily. But that was something which was involved from the very beginning of the work, keeping these lists of prayers and answers to prayers too, and having them to refer back to. So each Monday was set aside as a day of prayer. Now, what was being prayed for? The Schaeffers wanted to set the work up to be a demonstration that God answers prayer, that God exists, so that all those who were coming through the branches could see that God was answering prayers today, that he wasn't somebody confined to the pages of the Bible or to Christian histories in the past, but God is working today. And the areas which they chose were first the area of the work's financial needs. They prayed for their finances. They never had any kind of endowment, any kind of guaranteed income. There are some people who give to Le Bris month by month, but not many. The great majority of the gifts that have come in through the years have been individual gifts from people who the Lord has laid it on their hearts to give to the work. So that was the first area of praying for the financial needs. One of the amazing things, I think, is that when you consider the number of people who know about the work of Le Bris now, the number of people who have been helped by it, including, one may say, the number of very wealthy Christians who know about the work has never got into a situation of having any kind of endowment or having any sort of guaranteed support. And that has been particularly interesting to those of us who were in it. Not that we wanted that, because the work was set up to pray that God would provide the needs of the work now as a demonstration of his existence. And nobody has ever given enormous gifts to the work, which have then given them something to live on for the next 2 or 3 years, for example, or any kind of capital fund which they could draw interest from. There has never been anything like that. Every month in every one of the branches there are gifts from, say, $5 up to $500 or $1,000 from all kinds of different people all over the place, which add together to meet the needs of the work. There was just one time in the history of the work when they had what you could say was a cushion, which would have enabled them to live for up to 6 months if they stopped receiving gifts. And that was at the time when Schaefer had written a whole pile of books, and the royalties from those books were coming in. And the Schaefers gave their royalties to Le Bris completely. And there was a patch there when How Shall We Then Live came out, I think in particular, and Whatever Happened to the Human Race, where at one point there would have been enough funds in the bank to live on for 6 months if no more gifts came in day by day. But throughout most of the history of the work, it wasn't like that, and it isn't like that today. Today the work is in the same situation as it was right back in the beginning in 1955. The branches are completely dependent upon the gifts that are given to them month by month. There is no backlog, there is no cushion there, and there hasn't been now for some considerable time. And that was just a short period of time of a few years there where the work had some kind of cushion. I think the most it ever got to, as I said, was maybe 6 months. But the work has never received any kind of support which would enable it to be cut loose from the principle of being dependent on God. And that was what they asked for. And that is what God has given them. The desire to be a demonstration that He will provide for them today, and that if they reach a point where their work is no longer pleasing to Him, or that He wants the work to close, that He would stop providing for them. And that was something that was prayed very seriously. God would discipline them, God would discipline the work, or He would show them that its time had come to a close by stopping providing for their needs. But He has continued to provide. And it's always an amazement to those of us who were in the work to see those needs met. I was the treasurer for many years for the English branch, and we never paid a bill late. We never paid a bill late. We sometimes paid ourselves a short salary, but we always paid every bill we had to anybody outside on time at the beginning of every month. We were always able to do that, and that was an amazing thing, because any work like that is tremendously expensive. It started off just with the Schaefers and their family, but has grown from there. So that was the first area for which they prayed, that God would provide materially for the work, and that they would be a demonstration in that area. The second was that God would bring people to them, that they wouldn't have to advertise to encourage people to come, but that God would bring people to them, the people of His choice, and that He would keep other people away. That to each of the branches, first to their branch there in Switzerland, and then to the other branches as they developed, that He would be bringing people. And it's been amazing, of course, to see how people come. Working in that English branch for so many years, it was always interesting to ask people how they got to come. And people came in so many different ways. Many of them, of course, came through individuals they had met back home who told them about the work of Le Bris. Somebody from their church, somebody from their family, a friend who encouraged them to come. Often people would become Christians there and then go back home and send their friends who weren't Christians too, and they would come to the branches. People who would help themselves would send others to be helped. Sometimes it would be somebody coming, and this was later on, of course, who had read one of the books and thought, here there are answers which I can find, which I haven't been able to find anywhere else. So I will go there and see if they will help me out. Other times, it's been people who've met somebody on a train. I was talking to Hugh Wessel yesterday, and it was very interesting to hear how he went there. I spent lunch with him after he spoke in chapel yesterday morning. As you know, he's a missionary now in Marseille with MTW. But he had been in the U.S. forces in Germany, and then he just stayed in Europe, was a very rebellious, very radical kind of person, and all kinds of crazy things. And somebody he knew had given him the address of Le Brie, but without telling him that it was a Christian place. He was on his way, I think, to Israel, and he just stopped in. And that has happened with so many people who have turned up at the different branches without having any idea that they were a Christian place, and they just stopped there, and or without even really knowing that they were going to be interested in the gospel. And God brought them there. And Hugh was telling me yesterday what a difficult time he gave everybody and how obnoxious he was when he went there. And he said how he started was, he went in and he said, "What is this place?" And the guy who met him said, "Oh, this is a Christian community." And he said, "Well, I'm not interested in Christianity. You know, I'm not interested. I don't want to stay here." And the guy said, "Well, you know, we wouldn't be interested either, except that we think that it's really absolutely true. And we're talking about truth." And he said, "There aren't any absolutes." Of course there aren't any absolutes. He was a thoroughly modern person. And the guy replied to him, "Well, you know, but you're saying there are. I mean, you're saying that absolutely there aren't any absolutes. At least we have something we can begin to talk about." And that intrigued him enough to stay for a day or two, and he kept on extending that and staying and staying, and eventually, of course, became a Christian. And now there he is as a missionary in France himself, with a French wife. His wife was converted there too. His wife's in Paris. But one could multiply the stories of people who've come in all kinds of ways like that, to meeting somebody who gave them a lift when they were hitchhiking, or meeting somebody on a train, or whatever it happened to be, and then turning up at Le Brie. Many people who've come feeling that this was absolutely their last chance. I remember a young couple from New Zealand who came, who said that they had determined that if they didn't get help, they were going to go away and they were going to commit suicide. And they had it all planned out exactly how they were going to do it. They had really reached the end of everything. And of course, when people come to you like that, you have a tremendous sense of urgency and feeling we have got to try to say something to them that is really going to help in this situation. But that was the second area of prayer, praying that God would bring people of his choice to the work. Again, to demonstrate that he was Lord over the work. The third area was, and this came later on, of course, was praying that God would bring people to help them, people of his choice. That again, they wouldn't go out seeking a staff, but that God would provide the people he wanted to work with them. As the years went by and the work developed, one of the principles of, or one of the practical ways in which they operated, was to say that if somebody did want to come and join the work, that they would have to pay their own way to come, and that they ought to pray for God to provide that for them if they didn't have it, as a sign that they really should be coming to join the work. Le Brie never had the kind of funds to pay for people to travel from one continent to another and to see whether they would like to work there or not. At that point, I ought to stop perhaps and say how people become workers. Over the years, of course, many, many people who've read about Le Brie or heard about Le Brie have wanted to come and work at Le Brie. And we would often receive letters from people saying, "We would like to come and work with you." And the reply they would almost always get would be, "Well, we would like you to come and stay with us and come and be a student for a while and see what it's like," because people can have very unrealistic ideas about what this is like. You know, Christians can be as romantic as anybody else can be about things. So we would encourage people, if they were really serious, to come for a while and study for 3 months, and then if they still wanted to stay, then to help out in the work for 6 months, and then after that they could decide whether they wanted to apply to be a worker with the work. But there was nobody who was taken on without really knowing them, because in that kind of work where you're working very closely together, it's absolutely essential you have complete confidence in each other, that the person who's working knows exactly what they're doing and why they're doing it, that you have a shared vision for what you want to do. And moreover, you need people, not people who say they've got all kinds of wonderful gifts, but people who are prepared to be practical servants. And that's what we were always interested in finding out. Is this person somebody who will serve other people? Is this a person who will get alongside people who's prepared to talk to individuals, or is this a person who thinks they have to be up front and be in the public eye or something like that? No, is this a person who's prepared to really serve? Somebody who's prepared to do the dishes at midnight and sweep the corridors and get alongside the person who's in trouble and really be a help, a servant kind of person. That was the third area of their prayers, praying that God would provide people to help them in the work. In fact, their daughter Priscilla was the first worker in Le Brie, as Edith recants in the tapestry, and then Dorothy Jameson, later Dorothy Woodson, became the second worker in Le Brie, already in that first year of 1955. Both of them helped out with the work. The fourth area was praying for God to have his hand over the direction of the work, that as well as bringing people, that he would be giving them his work to do. It's really related to the second of praying for God to bring people, but praying that God would give them his work to do. I think of all the speaking engagements that I had when I was working in the English library, the 18 years I had there, and we never sought any of them. They were all things where people wrote to us and said, will you do this for us? And that really is how the work has always really gone, of responding to the needs that God lays on the hearts of those there. Not everybody who works in Le Brie is a teacher, and not everybody who works in Le Brie is required to be a teacher. If you were to ask my wife, for example, do you have the gift of teaching? Did you take discussions and seminars and Bible studies and so on? She would say, certainly not. You know, I've never thought of those kinds of things as my gift. I met her there when she was working already in the Swiss Le Brie as a single person. She was working as Schaefer's secretary. There are many different kinds of people working in Le Brie. Some of the men and some of the women in the work are gifted teachers, but not all. And while it's obviously been necessary to have people in each of the branches who can teach God's word and who can give lectures on contemporary issues which people are thinking about, the work has never gone out to seek people like that, nor has it really encouraged people who came through the branches who were gifted in those areas to stay. We always have tried to practice praying that God will provide people, and that if there's a person that we think would be a helpful person, that God would lay it on their hearts rather than we would lay it on their hearts. Really wanting the people that he wants rather than the people that we think would be good. So as I look back at the way various people have joined Le Brie, I can think of myself, for example. I went to Switzerland in 1967. I'd just been a Christian for about 6 months at that time. I went there originally just for 2 weeks. I'd just graduated from university, and I decided to go through the person I was converted through, who was a Canadian who had spent some time at the Swiss Le Brie and played tapes by Schaefer in his flat on Saturday nights. And I just didn't know what I wanted to do when I became a Christian. My whole life had turned upside down, and he said, well, why don't you go over to Switzerland? So I went for a couple of weeks, and I went the day after I graduated. I was hitchhiking. I got a lift from a place about 15 miles from my parents' home in the south of England, almost to Basel in Switzerland. It was one lift. It was really amazing. I was a very young Christian. I'd just been a Christian for 6 months, and I really had not much idea about Le Brie. I didn't plan to stay there for more than a couple of weeks. I'd been very helped by Schaefer's tapes and what Mike had shared with me about him and his ideas. But I'd started off from home about 8 o'clock in the morning. I'd been dropped after my first lift on a little side road outside a small town there in the south of England, with hardly any traffic on it. It wasn't the main road going anywhere, and I thought, oh dear, this is absolutely hopeless. And I stood there for over an hour, and somebody came by and picked me up, and he turned out to be a young Christian from Cambridge University who just heard Schaefer lecturing there to a group of Christians a few weeks before. I mean, this is amazing, really, an amazing example of God's providence and care. And he was going to Vienna, and he took me almost all the way to Switzerland. We went right across the south of England to Dover, across the Channel, right the way down through Belgium. We stayed overnight in a youth hostel and drove me all down along the Rhine, right through Germany, and dropped me off just before the border with Switzerland when he went off to Austria. And that's how I got to Switzerland. I thought, well, maybe really God wants me to come to this place. I got there, and I'd planned to stay for a couple of weeks. I ended up staying for a year, becoming Mrs. Schaefer's cook. That was basically what I did, and gardener. I had no idea at that time, and nor did they, that I would ever be somebody who would be teaching at all. I certainly didn't. I was a very shy person, and the idea of speaking to a group of more than one person was completely outside of my imagination. Some of you may be smiling at that, but it's true. I was extremely shy and was completely reluctant to think of any kind of context of... It never occurred to me to speak to, that I would ever be in any kind of situation teaching anyone. But I stayed there for a year. My wife was there as Schaefer's secretary. We were married in the middle of that year, and then I came here to seminary. Though, I had no intention of ever getting involved in any teaching ministry. I came because I wanted to really grow in my own understanding of God's Word and to be able to communicate to individuals, not to groups. And then I went back to work in the English Library in 1971 when it began, and and I guess my teaching ministry developed from there. But I think there are many people who are now teaching in the work of Labrie who, when they first joined the work, neither they nor anybody else had any idea that they would be people who would develop into people who could lecture or take discussions or preach or whatever. And of course there are many people who've come through the work who are already gifted and who are already trained, but Labrie doesn't ask them to stay. Now, if they say, we would like to come and join you, well then, obviously we think about that. But that isn't the way the work has developed, by seeking people out who are gifted. It's been seeking God's direction. Now, what is important to say here is this. The Schaefers never suggested, in fact, they explicitly said that the opposite was true. They never suggested that this is the only way that Christians should operate, either in terms of getting your financial support, or in terms of the people you minister to, or in terms of the people who come and work for you. They felt that God was calling them to set the work up in this way, that in these areas they be a demonstration that he answers prayer. They always said very carefully, we don't think it's wrong to try to raise funds, we don't think it's wrong to go out to try to reach people, we don't think it's wrong to get people to work for you. Of course it isn't. And as I think about myself as a minister in a church there in England, I was constantly wearing two hats. As a minister, we would have special collections for various special offerings for various needs. Let's say the famine in Ethiopia, or somebody's mission in Mali in West Africa. And we would encourage people to give to that. We were raising money, if you like, in that sense. As a minister, I was involved in actively going out and proclaiming the gospel in our community and seeking to reach out to people. As a minister, you think very carefully about who is going to join you on your staff in the church, and you have no hesitation in approaching people in your church and saying, you're gifted in this area, would you be prepared to do this work? And one may say that in a way, the way Labrie operates here is quite abnormal. It's quite abnormal. It isn't the way that churches are encouraged to operate in the New Testament, but Labrie isn't a church. Otherwise, if it was, it wouldn't operate that way, the way that it operates. In each of these areas, I think the Schaefers felt that this was how God had actually developed the work for them, that he was calling them to develop the work in that way. And that is why they set it up in this particular way, because they wanted to be this demonstration. And they felt that that was what God was calling them to do. That's how he had begun the work, in fact. He was the one who started really sending people to them. He was the one who provided them with the finances to buy this house, etc. And they felt, well, he has shown us the pattern of how this work is to develop. And that's how it will be. And he has always honored that. And that is how the work still runs to this day. And as I said, we would sometimes have people who had all kinds of gifts writing and asking if they could join us in the work. But the reply they would get would be the same as anybody else. You know, come and be with us for a while, and then you can see and we can see. But we don't accept people at long distance just because of the kind of work this is. It just isn't sensible either for you or for us to do that. And even then, when somebody does join the work, they make a commitment of only 1 year, which is open-ended on either side. And even once you're, if you like, a permanent member of the staff, there's no contract. I never had a contract. Everyone is free to leave at any point. There's no commitment in that sense. There's obviously a commitment to one another and to this work. But the work is carried on with a real conviction that if God desires to lead us somewhere else, we must be open to that leading. That's why I'm here. This is where I feel he led me, rather than there, still. That was a huge struggle, of course, when you've been somewhere for 18 years. You don't leave it lightly, particularly when it's something you really love doing and the Lord is blessing you in. It's hard to make that kind of move. Now, how do we maintain a family life living in community? I think it's something the Schaeffers wrestled with from the very beginning, and Edith makes that very clear in the tapestry. I think she would acknowledge that they made some mistakes in those early years, though they always tried to maintain the separate identity of their family. What we always did, well, it was a tremendously important thing to us all, because some of the most difficult people to help we ever had were children of ministers and missionaries who had been neglected for the sake of the gospel by their parents. I remember one of our workers, for example, in the Swiss Labrie for many years, who's just recently died. Not that she was a difficult person, she wasn't at all, but she was tremendously sympathetic to people with those kinds of problems, because at the age of 3, her parents had sailed to India, and she didn't see them again, I think, for more than 2 weeks in the next 18 years, something like that. And they went off to be missionaries there. And she was made at the age of 3 to stand on the docks with the people she was staying with and sing, "Name your blessings, count them one by one," as her parents sailed into the distance. Now, when you've had people with those kinds of experiences, you know, they can be pretty tough, because they can be filled with bitterness towards God, towards their parents, towards the church, towards the gospel. So one of the things we were determined not to do was to sacrifice our children for the sake of the work. You know, Paul tells us that we have to take care of our family, otherwise we're worse than an unbeliever. I mean, those are his words, actually, in Timothy. What we would try to do was to set up, we would all have a time every day when our obligation was only to our family. Now, this was as the work developed, of course. In England, how it worked out was if we did lunch for, say, 12, 15, 20, 25 people, then we wouldn't be doing supper for people in our home that day. And that meant the period from, say, 5:30 to 8, somebody else would be taking care of everyone. They wouldn't be in our home or sitting around our table. And then we would have that time to be with our children and to be together as a family. And that would be the time when we would read stories together when they were little and really spend time together. And as they were older, doing their homework with them and talking with them and doing sports with them and whatever else. From the very beginning, you'll see if you read the tapestry that Edith made a point of always setting aside time to read to her children every single day. And I think every family in Labrie has done that. That the parents, either the mother or the father, will spend time every day like that, reading with their kids or doing something with them. And we all structured that into our daily schedule as something which was absolutely essential. At the beginning, there were no days off in the work, and Edith makes it very clear in the tapestry that they came to regret that later on. But by the time I came to the work, first in 1967, by that time there was already, everyone was having a day off each week. And for us as a family, that was something absolutely essential. We would often find actually we'd have to go somewhere else for the day, because it was difficult sometimes to have a day off in your own home. And that can be difficult, of course. But we would make a point of going and doing something together as a family on that day. And I would not take up any responsibilities for somebody else at that time. Edith puts it in What is a Family, her book, by saying a family is an open door, but it's also got to be a closed door. And you actually have to work at that. And anybody who's in any kind of ministry has to work at that. Saying there are times when I'm with my family and my responsibility is to them, not to somebody else. And you absolutely have to fulfill that. Children have a very powerful sense of whether you have any time for them or not. And they also have a very powerful sense of other people's needs. I remember one of my boys coming to me, and he was only three. And he said, "Daddy, there's that man at the door who always needs you." And it was a totally acute observation about this particular person who always needed somebody else, you know. And children can see things very, very clearly. That was the other thing that could be difficult. When you've got all kinds of people sitting at your table every day, little children can be very straight in what they think, and they come out right with it, you know. Whether it's something like, "Why do you have a nose like that?" or or "Why do you eat like that?" you know, or whatever it happens to be. But we all worked very hard at making sure we had sufficient time with our children. Obviously, we had many people coming to stay with us whose lifestyle was destructive to themselves and would have been destructive to our children or to anybody else who copied it or got involved in it. And obviously there were situations where one would be very aware of the possible dangers to our children in the situation. And there you just have to be practically wise. For example, we had a man staying with us who had been in court several times for molesting boys. I had three little boys. You just be very careful. You have to be as wise as serpents, as Jesus said. You always have to hope all things that God has brought this person here to change them, to transform them, and that's why they're here. But at the same time, you have to be wise and sensible. And you don't let that man take your children for a walk. In fact, he did one day take two of my boys for a walk, without my knowledge, when they were quite small. And Vicky and I just almost had a nervous breakdown until he got back, I can tell you. You know, it was overwhelming. And you just really pray for God's protection in that kind of situation. And thankfully, it was fine. But obviously, you can get yourself in very difficult situations. We often had people on drugs, who were still on drugs when they came. And we had people who were very violent. I remember a guy sniffing glue. He went down to the basement and sniffed glue. He was part of a Hell's Angel gang, motorcycle gang. And he went down in the basement and sniffed glue one day. He was a big, strong guy anyway, and he just went wild. And it took three big men to restrain him. And there were situations where, and sometimes you would have people who, because of the state they were in psychologically, weren't very responsible. I remember a guy, the fire wasn't going very well in the living room, and he got a can of petrol and threw it like that at the fire, you know, and the flames just leapt back out of the fire into the can and just all over the place. But again, you pray for God's protection. Because you get people doing crazy things. And God really has protected people in the branches, and he's protected the children of those in the branches. And that's where you know that if you're going to be doing a work that God has called you to, you don't take it for granted. You have to pray very urgently, and you work at protecting your children. But I think, in fact, it was a very healthy experience for our kids. They grew up in a protected environment in one sense, that we really provided love for them and care for them and gave them security, but at the same time they were completely surrounded, since they were little, by people with all kinds of problems, asking every kind of difficult question you could imagine, and they could hear them every day. So in that sense they weren't protected at all, and I don't think it hurt them in the slightest. I'm not a believer in putting children in a situation where they never hear any idea opposed to the gospel, or putting them in a situation where they never meet people who are opposed to the gospel or whose lifestyle is destructive. I think if you are providing a really strong family basis for them, really giving them love, really teaching them what is right, being an example to them, and then being practically careful in terms of not letting them into the kind of situation that I mentioned, it can be a very healthy experience for them growing up, seeing many people with desperate needs destroying their lives. I mean, they learned at a very early age how destructive drugs and alcoholism can be in somebody's life, how destructive violence in marriage can be, not because of what they saw in us, of course, but what they saw in some of the people coming to stay. They learned very early how destructive certain ideas are in terms of where they leave people. And I think that was a very healthy experience for them. I don't think it bothered them in the slightest. I really mean that. I don't think it hurts children. If you're giving them the love and security, the structure, the teaching, the example that they need, and you're praying for God to have his hand over them, it can be a very healthy experience for them to see the tremendous needs there are. You know, you're providing shelter in the one way, but in another way, in the safety of that shelter, they're able to experience all kinds of difficulties, problems that people face, the doubts they have, the questions they have. And I think that can be good.